Book of Esther from chapter 5, verse 6, right through to the end of chapter 7. Beloved of the Lord, we live in a day when the theory of evolution is very popular. So popular, indeed, that for many people it's no longer considered simply a theory at all, but a well-established scientific theory. They couldn't be more wrong. In a way, it may surprise us that evolution should be embraced by so many. After all, don't we live in a scientific age? This is what we hear, this sort of thing all the time. Don't we live in a generation of careful observation and experiment? Or so we like to think. In point of fact, however, the secular elite, those who see themselves on the cutting edge of social change, are not as bound to science and to the pursuit of knowledge as they would have us to believe. Truly, this only I have found, the preacher tells us in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29. This only have I found. In other words, I've looked all over the place, and this is all that I see everywhere I look, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And that's the real story, isn't it? What's called progressive today is really just the idle mind in search of many schemes, and it doesn't matter how wicked and perverted they are. In our humanistic society, which looks to get rid of God and pretends as if he didn't exist, there is an air of willful rebellion. It's not just rebellion, it's even worse than that. It's willful rebellion. In other words, instinctively, we know better than that. We know better than to say that there is no God. The law of God is written on our conscience from the time of creation. And we can't altogether get away from that, can we? If somebody wants to do something that is really, really wrong, and he knows that it's wrong, he has to oppose his own conscience in order to do it. The Bible also says that eternity is written in our hearts. We know that this life is not the end. And yet, how many people are there who like to live as though what we have here and now is all there is, there's nothing else. And so they pretend to themselves that they're not ultimately accountable to anybody. Nevertheless, in spite of all that we know to be so, because we have fallen into sin, we prefer to think, and you realize I'm speaking generally here now, of our whole society, and this is due to the culture that we have adopted, we prefer to think that the world evolved by a series of mere accidents, that it was not planned and created by a supreme being. And so we commit ourselves to the notion that life is by chance, by random chance, not by divine providence. Now that kind of thinking is not without some very apparent problems, and we don't have to search very far when we see precisely what those problems are. For instance, if someone is determined to get rid of God and to remove every trace of him from his thinking, he has to accept that all of life is ultimately meaningless. There's no point and purpose to it at all. He has to accept that everything he sees about him is a product of mindless, as I say, random chance. And that just as things have come from nowhere, so they're going nowhere too. The very best we can hope for under such a scenario, and it really isn't much, is that by forcing an aggressive environmental agenda, maybe we can somehow preserve the earth just long enough that it will still be habitable for our grandchildren, even for our great-grandchildren. Of course, even that isn't true, because we wouldn't even have our being, let alone any continuance, without the Lord our God in whom we live and move and have our being. Every breath we take, every heartbeat, it's all from him. I don't want to go into a lot of detail on this, but let me give you, very briefly at least, three fundamental principles. And these are all well-established principles that this theory of evolution completely ignores and doesn't even try to address. As a matter of fact, evolutionists are annoyed if you even mention any of these. Three fundamental, well-established principles. What are they? Let's look at them. First, 50 years ago, there was a very popular musical slash film called The Sound of Music. One of its songs began with this familiar couplet, "Nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could." Now, the rest of the song is pure heresy. It goes on, nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could. So sometime in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. That's the heresy of works righteousness. But the opening couplet, if we just stop right there, is quite right in itself. And that's the first principle I want you to consider. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. It doesn't matter how many billions of years one may add to the mix. It doesn't make what is utterly impossible in the beginning any more likely later on. Nothing comes from nothing. And nothing ever could. Carl Sagan used to say, "Give me hydrogen and I can create the world." No, he couldn't. But more to the point, why does he say that there has to be hydrogen first? He's not starting with nothing in his mind. He's starting with hydrogen. And then we have to go on and ask ourselves, well, all right, if there are certain things like hydrogen that have to be in place first, where did those things come from? Who made them? Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. Secondly, another principle I want you to think about. Just as nothing cannot produce something, so also nothing cannot uphold and sustain it either. Every life system left to itself, that is, with nothing to sustain it, tends to run down or burn itself out. And that's not a process of evolution, that's a process rather of devolution. It takes us from order to chaos. It's never the other way around. The Bible, using its own deliberately unscientific terminology, even refers to that natural process of devolution. Isaiah 51, verse 6, "The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner." Now, this won't happen before the time appointed for it, of course. It won't happen before the time appointed, as Genesis 8, verse 22 makes very clear and assures us. But it will happen. In God's own appointed time, it is something that will happen. Psalm 102, consider these verses. "Of old you, O Lord, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, all of them will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you." And then thirdly, there's one more principle that I want you to consider as well. The universe bears unmistakable evidence of very complex and intricate design, intelligent design. Everywhere we look, we see that. You can't get away from it. And all such design necessitates the hand of a grand designer behind it. Now, to deny this, third principle, that design requires a designer, is tantamount to someone finding a very old painting of some sort. And because he's not able to trace who the painter was, what does he do? He declares that nobody painted it. That's what he's come to insist over time. He's found this great painting, beautiful painting, but he's determined now, and he insists that everybody believe this, that nobody actually painted it. No. No one put the brush to canvas. But that somehow over a very long period of time and by natural processes, this masterpiece simply came into being on its own. Well, that's not plausible, is it? Such a theory doesn't hold any credibility at all. Now, if we don't find that credible with regard to a painting, and who would? Why would we believe in regarding an even greater work of art, including the universe itself? How different it was for the psalmist. Altogether different. The psalmist who didn't try to erase God from what he saw in the world all around him, but delighted to see the evidence of his handiwork everywhere he looked. He didn't suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He didn't suppress it in willful rebellion, but freely owned and confessed. As we find in Psalm 8, verse 1, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." And where can such majesty and excellence of divine glory be seen? Where do we find it? Well, we see it in the creation itself. And that's visible to everyone, isn't it? Everyone can see the created order. Everyone can see this great painting, if you like, that God has given us. From Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Also Romans 1, verse 20, since the creation of the world, the Lord's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, his creatures, the very ones who have been shown these things, are without excuse. Notice, all men know about God's eternal power and divine nature. They see it in everything that he has made. The truth is inescapable. And that's why the Bible tells us that it's only the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. Remember now, in point of truth, the atheist is not someone who believes that there is no God. The atheist is someone who wants to believe there is no God. And that's very different. But where else can we see the Lord's majesty and glory? Where else can it be seen? Well, besides creation, we see it also in his providence. That work of God in which he preserves all his creatures is active in all that happens in the world, and he directs all things to their appointed end. That too is visible to everyone, isn't it? Just as creation is, that is God having made everything, so providence, God sustaining everything that he's made in creation, this is visible to everyone as well. If they would but look at it and consider it. And this is why we call it general revelation. It's open to absolutely everybody in all the world. People prefer, though, to speak of coincidence. They prefer to speak of a lucky break or whatever else comes immediately to mind because they don't want to acknowledge that there is a God. What is unfolding before them, if they would but weigh the evidence, and if they would consider it honestly, is the providence of God. That's what they're looking at. Proverbs 16, verse 9, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And that's the important perspective that God is pleased to give us in his word, isn't it? A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And what is true for mankind, moreover, can also be seen in the animal world, including fins and feathers. Jesus said, Matthew 10, verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. Now think about that. Think about it carefully. Didn't Satan have to get God's permission to do anything against Job? Remember when Satan wanted to go after Job? Remember when he wanted to tear him apart and do this and that and the other thing? He couldn't do anything at all until God gave him permission to touch him. Well, in the same way, God's permission must be granted for even a halfpenny bird to die. Amazing. He works all things, we're told. Ephesians 1, verse 11. God works all things. Everything. Even the demise of flying fowl. According to the counsel of his will. Nothing happens. Nothing can happen apart from him. Well, let's consider now Esther's role in history. It helps sometimes to look at these points with an illustration or two. And sometimes the illustration itself can pack a very powerful message. God's name isn't even mentioned throughout the entire book of Esther. Did you know that? You can look through the entire book, and yet the evidence of his fatherly hand is spread across every page. We see it in his preserving the Jews when they were down and out in a heathen land, when they were subject to the whims of a tyrannical king who could wipe them out, kill them all, just by raising the scepter in his hand. Esther wasn't of royal stock. She was an orphan, someone who had been raised by her older cousin Mordecai. She was, like many of her peers, a Jewish slave in Babylon. Humanly speaking, she didn't have much of a future. As far as anyone could see, by any worldly standard, she didn't serve any great purpose in life. And yet, through a series of most unusual events, by means of the king's despicable behavior, plus the foolish laws and customs of that heathen land, she did become what? She became queen of the great Medo-Persian Empire. Wow. Secretly, Mordecai became her spiritual advisor. When Haman, who was chief among the nobles, sought to annihilate all the Jews, and even issued by deceptive means a decree in the king's name for such a holocaust, Mordecai advised Esther as to what she might do about it. Esther, being queen, was the only one who could do anything about it. And he intimated to her how she should consider that she had been made queen for this very purpose. Now, at what point do we begin to see what's going on here? At what point do we begin to consider, as Mordecai himself certainly did, that the Lord's own hand was in all of this, as it had been with the elevation of Joseph, you remember, to the position of prime minister in Egypt, and that the Lord did that to save many people alive? As it had been then with Joseph, so is it also with Esther. It's the same thing. This is the Lord's own doing. Pleased to take the least of means to achieve the greatest result. And once again, it's to save many people alive. Well, for anyone who may not be familiar with the biblical account, Esther invited the king and Haman to a banquet. And this made Haman even more brazenly arrogant than he had been before. After all, the queen had invited him to dinner. She hadn't invited anybody else. No, he was to come, and just the three of them, Haman, the king, and the queen, would be together to eat. And when Haman bragged to his friends about this and told them how much he hated Mordecai, because he wouldn't stand up and honor him as the others did, they suggested that he order a gallows to be built and then have Mordecai hanged on it. Come on, Haman, you can do that. You've got pull with the royal family. This is something you can get away with. You can ask it. They'll go along with it. Think of your high position. Think of the favor that you have before them. Oh, he liked the idea. Build a gallows. Hang Mordecai upon it. And so he built it. And that's what he sought to do. And just as Haman is on his way to talk to the king about it, the king learns of how Mordecai had once saved his life. And so the king, of course, looked for some way to reward Mordecai for that. As it turned out, all in the providence of God, remember? Haman led Mordecai through the streets of the city, honoring him with all the pomp and ceremony that he had hoped would be reserved for him. And more than that, Haman, when his wicked conspiracy had been discovered, was hanged on that very gallows that he himself had built to hang Mordecai. What a marvelous reversal we see here. Such is the irony of divine justice. It's God's own hand that is at work here. Ah, but we're not done yet. Mordecai was then made chief among the nobles in Haman's place. He became the one who was honored above everybody else. And he, Mordecai, seeking the permission of the king, but not this time by deceptive means, issued a decree in the king's name, giving the Jews the authority to fight anyone who might attack them and plunder their property. Now, the reversal was complete. Why, the Jews had never been so well off in captivity before. They couldn't have imagined such a thing as this. To answer the question of Psalm 78, verse 9, can God prepare a table, in this case a banquet in the wilderness? Clearly, yes, he can. And he has done precisely that. And wherever his people are, he provides for them. Oh, beloved, it's so important that we learn from this. Our God loves his people. He delights to watch over them, to take care of them, and to see them through any and every circumstance, no matter what it is. Remember, he has demonstrated his great love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't just send anyone. He sent his own Son, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he offered up in the place of his people that by his death we might have life. God doesn't abandon his people. He delights to watch over us and to keep us. And we may be sure that as he has done this for Joseph, as he has done this for Esther, so will he. And we see it throughout the ages, time and time again. God does not neglect his people. He delights in us, and he delights in us for Jesus' sake. Well, from this time on, the Jews made what was to become an annual celebration of that event, and they called it Purim. Sure. Now that's interesting, and in itself, it's rather instructive. Because the word Purim, it's not a Hebrew word. It comes from pure, P-U-R, which, as we're told, means lot. The word pure means lot. And it has to do with the casting of lots. We think, perhaps, of casting of lots as a form of gambling, a game of chance. But in the Bible, casting lots was not gambling at all. Far from it. It was rather a means of God revealing his will and thereby displaying his power. Divine providence, that's what we're looking at here. God's gracious intervention on behalf of his people. And this is what the celebration of Purim was all about. It shouted aloud the refrain from Psalm 46, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." Later today, believer, or sometime this week perhaps, maybe when you have a good opportunity to do this, read again the book of Esther. Read the entire book. Read it to your children. And celebrate the goodness of the Lord to you and your family. Some have said that because God's name is not mentioned anywhere in this book, not even once, the book itself should not be included in the canon of Holy Scripture. But they're wrong. Do we not see it? The hallmark of God is stamped on everything that happened. And it's as much about him, the Lord our God, who he is and what he's like, as all the other books of the Bible are. Clearly, it's pointing to the work of the Lord and what he delights to do on behalf of his people. There's not a doubt about it, beloved, as the generations of God's people can testify, that the providence of God is a delightful thing for us to contemplate. It stirs the mind. It delights the heart. It challenges and motivates the will. The next time you're afflicted, believer, or discouraged, or the next time you're under any kind of attack from the evil one, ponder in your heart what great things the Lord has done, is doing, and will yet do for you in particular. Think of how he has shown you such compassion. Think of those providential mercies which are new every morning, and his loving kindness which is fresh every moment. Well, I know it's important for us to look ahead as well. It's important for us to consider the promises of God, what it is he has said is coming next, and how he's pleased to bless us in the future. But you know, even doing that, it helps us if we first look back. Consider what he has done. Consider what he is doing. This can cheer your heart even in the most adverse circumstances. And the joy of the Lord, even as you think about it, will be your strength. Are you an unbeliever? You no longer think, unbeliever, that everything is subject to chance, perhaps? And maybe you never did think that way. No, for you it might be quite different. From your own observations of what's called general revelation, that is what may be seen by everybody, from what you've witnessed for yourself in God's creation, and how everything is so carefully timed and ordered to sustain life in his providence, you may be fully convinced that there is indeed a God. You may be convinced of that. There has to be, you say. Nothing else makes any sense. And you know something, you're right. Oh, but that isn't enough. That isn't nearly enough. Even the devil knows there is a God, the Bible says, and he trembles. What you still need to do, unbeliever, is to look into special revelation. You've been looking into general revelation, and you've been thinking about what you see there, perhaps. And you might have even come, by the grace of God, to some good conclusions based on that. But you still need to look at special revelation. That is the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. You need to turn to the inspired Word of God, where you'll be confronted with the grace and glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You need to read Acts chapter 17, for instance, where we're told that God made from one man every nation of men, that he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. These things were all decreed from before the foundation of the world. You need to read how, still in Acts 17, verse 31, God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. And how will he do that? God judge the world in righteousness, he tells us, by the man Jesus in whom he has ordained. You need to read that carefully. You need to study it. how he has given assurance of this to all by raising Jesus from the dead. And what's more, unbeliever, you must trust in this Jesus. It's not enough to know about him. You must commit yourself to him. I implore you by the mercies of God to do that today. Are you an unbeliever? Turn from your sin. Turn right away from it. Turn from your unbelief and every false hope of heaven. Turn instead to the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek and find refuge in him. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Congregation, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have revealed to us the things that you would have us to know. And Lord, you have revealed yourself to us particularly in the person and work, the finished work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, you have made us willing in a day of your power, that we might not only see these things, but that we might believe them to be so, and that we might commit ourselves, body and soul, to this Savior whom you have given us. O Lord, we thank and praise you. We come before your throne of grace, and we plead, O Lord, on behalf of others, that there might be many yet whose eyes you'd be pleased to open, to whose minds you'd give understanding, cause their hearts to embrace the truth as it is in Jesus, and drive them forth, O Lord, eager for your name, for your word, and for all your ways. O Lord, how wonderful it is that we and your people all around the world might know you, and know that even as you have called us out of darkness, so you're pleased to lead us into light of your dear Son, and you've given us a marvelous hope of everlasting glory. Thank you, Lord, that we might study and talk about these things together. And we pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit might continue to teach us as we think on these things, and that you'd lead us, Lord, each and every one, that you would lead us in the way everlasting. And we ask it for Jesus' sake.